Okay, well, let's get started. Okay, good morning. My name is Melanie Hu, for those of you who don't know me. I'd like to welcome you to the Fear of Man seminar. I'm married to Wayne. He's one of the pastors here, and he oversees the children's ministry. We're blessed with three little ones of our own, Caleb, who's in second grade, Jossie, who's in kinder, and Allie, who's almost three. And we're so grateful to be part of this church family. Thank you for coming to the seminar on how our identity in Christ grants us victory over the sin of the fear of man. When I was first asked to speak on this topic, I'll be honest, my initial reaction was, no way, since I still struggle a great deal with the fear of man. But then I thought, wait, I can't say no to speaking on the fear of man because of fear of man. So here I am. And for some of you, as you are walking into this room, you may have been thinking, what will people think of me if I go to the Fear of Man seminar? Well, I'm glad you're here. And really, though, it is a joy and privilege to share with you about some of the things that God has taught me through His Word, about what it means to overcome the sin of fear of man and ultimately the sin of self-worship through truly knowing and loving the only one worthy of our affections and our worship. So let's pray together before we get started. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for this morning that we could gather together as sisters in Christ to learn from your word and to worship you better. God, help us as we study and as we learn what it means to overcome the fear of man. May you help us to love you even more, and may you help us to love others in a way that would honor you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. When you hear the words fear of man, what comes to mind? Does it mean having a phobia of people, being scared of them? Or perhaps you've never heard the term before. Some of the first things people tend to think of might be giving into peer pressure, trying to fit in, wanting to be liked, needing to impress others, doing whatever it takes to be accepted. And we tend to think it's just a small part of our life, something that only comes up every now and then. However, in his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, author Ed Welch writes these insightful words regarding the fear of man, and it's on your handout. What or who you need will control you. Many of the people I've talked to also had an awakening when they saw the controlling power of other people. They awoke to an epidemic of the soul called in biblical language the fear of man. Although they were avowed worshipers of the true God, below the surface they feared other people. That is not to say that they were terrified by or afraid of others, although sometimes they were. Fear in the biblical sense is a much broader word. It includes being afraid of someone, but it extends to holding someone in awe, being controlled or mastered by people, worshiping other people, putting your trust in people, or needing people. That might sound a bit extreme, being controlled by people or worshiping people, needing them, but I'd like to share some examples of scenarios that might help us to better understand how the fear of man plays out in our everyday lives. And we might even be surprised at some of them, because they seem so commonplace, and yet that's exactly the point. They reveal different ways that the fear of man rears its ugly head, showing us how inescapable this struggle really is. For example, have you ever found yourself feeling anxious about seeing a family member during the holidays because you have a strained relationship with them? Or replaying an argument you just had with your husband, trying to convince yourself of why you're in the right and he's in the wrong? Or dreading the next gathering where you'll see old friends that you haven't seen in years, feeling insecure about your looks, your accomplishments, your current relationship status. Or maybe you're super excited to see your friends this weekend because you love how they make you feel so affirmed. They're going to compliment you on your new job, your new hairstyle, your recent house purchase. Or perhaps there's a friend who's headed down the wrong path. And you feel like you should say something, but you're scared to offend her and lose her friendship. If you find yourself resonating with any of these scenarios, it's a good indicator that you do struggle with the fear of man, whether you realize it or not. So from the start of our time together, one of the first things that we need to recognize is that the fear of man permeates and can affect all aspects of our lives, and it is dangerous to our souls. The Bible gives us a very clear warning about the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25 so wisely teaches us that the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. This verse says that the fear of man lays a snare. A snare is another word for a trap, And many commentators believe that it refers here specifically to a hunter's trap for capturing wild animals, meant to cause injury and even death. So the fear of man lays a trap. For those of us city folk, myself included, we might not be able to relate as much to traps and hunting. I mean, we see a raccoon and we're like, ah! Many of us have probably never even come close to using a hunter's trap to capture anything. But we might be a little more familiar with smaller traps that capture much smaller animals. You know, those pesky little rodents that find their way into our homes, ransacking our snacks, leaving little traces of their existence in the form of tiny black droppings. So gross. I'm sure you've seen the classic wooden mouse traps, where you place a piece of cheese on it, and the mouse comes for the bait, which triggers a bar to snap on its neck, instantly killing the mouse. Well, nowadays, there are so many different kinds of mouse traps. There are glue traps, where the mouse just gets stuck to it. There are electric traps, which zap and electrocute them. And the most humane kind of all, which is actually pretty ridiculous, where you trap them and then you release them into someone else's home. A while back, there was major construction being done near my parents' house. They were digging down deep into the sewer system, and unfortunately, many rodents were being driven into the neighboring homes. So my parents laid out some glue traps, but they couldn't catch anything for days. My grandfather heard about the situation, and he was actually more than happy to help. So he set up some of the classic wooden mouse traps, and he didn't just put cheese on it, but he grilled the cheese, intensifying the fragrant smell. And then, to make the trap completely irresistible, he used the secret ingredient, bacon. So, what a mastermind. Within 20 minutes, he caught 4 mice. So that goes to show, even mice can't resist bacon. I'm not sure how you feel about mice, but we are not so different from them. Like the mice, we are prone to falling prey to the traps in our lives as well. And the fear of man does indeed lay a snare for us. In our attempts to get the grilled cheese and the bacon of approval, applause, the inclusion of others, the oohs and ahs of our friends and followers on social media, we might not even realize that we have fallen into the trap of being controlled by the thoughts and opinions of others. It is a trap that continually spirals downward. It is a trap with no way out. Thankfully, though, in contrast, the second half of the verse says, "But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." So the fear of man lays a trap. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. The imagery presented here is that you are completely out of harm's reach. You're untouchable, inaccessibly high and exalted. How comforting is that? We are safe. Nothing can cause us to stumble. Nothing can hurt us. Living in this world can be challenging, and we as women are susceptible to its many pitfalls. For this reason, Proverbs 31:30 is a well-known and well-loved verse for Christian women. It says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." We might appreciate this verse because it serves as a reminder that our attractiveness and our outer appearance are not trustworthy and will not last. But the most precious part of this verse says that a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. As one commentator writes, and I love this, "The fear of God reigning in the heart is the beauty of the soul. It lasts forever." If we are women who fear the Lord, we will surely overcome the fear of man. This morning, we will focus our time on 3 motivating truths that will grant us victory over the fear of man, that will help us to not be ensnared by the fear of man, but instead to find freedom and safety through loving and trusting the Lord. My hope is that we would all see the burden it can be to live for others, as opposed to the joy that we experience from living for God. How then are we to overcome our struggle? It's simple, but it's not easy. As we like to say here at Lighthouse, we must allow our superior worship of God to push out our inferior worship of our idols. So in this case, letting our awe of God and our desire to please Him supersede our desire to please anyone else. But how are we to do this? This leads us to our first motivating truth that will help us to not fall prey to the fear of man, which is to remember that God made us and we are His. Remember that God made us and we are His. Let's be honest, we are forgetful people. How many of us are dependent on our planners? Oh wait, we don't use those anymore. Google calendars, lists, alarms. My kids remind me of things all the time. What's even more serious, though, and threatening to our souls, is when we forget who we really are. That's why it's crucial that we remember who God says we are through his word. Psalm 103 is a beautiful reminder of who God is and who we are. And it reads, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." In God's design, you and I were created for his purposes, to worship him, to be in relationship with him, to be in awe of him, and to live joyfully under his loving authority. Throughout the day, though, how often do you find yourself thinking about God and the things of him, what his agenda is for your life? Sometimes in the busyness of the day, if you're like me, we can just go from one task to another, one errand to another, one conversation to another, one conflict to another. We're so busy and focused on anything but God, living and just existing and going through the day, not remembering that we have a creator who made us and gives us life and breath and everything else, and that we belong to him. One of the results of forgetting and not remembering this truth is that we will naturally find our identity in relation to others, horizontally, not in relation to God. Even in how I view myself, in every stage of life, if I'm not careful, I can tend to identify myself circumstantially, based on what is currently happening in my life. I'm single, dating, married, engaged, divorced, remarried, widowed. I'm a student, working, unemployed, a mother, homemaker, a working mom, grandmother, retiree. Or we can find our identity in our ethnicity, our occupation, a specific cause that we're fighting for, our sin or a past sin, our personality. I'm the quiet one. I'm the funny one. I'm the vegan one. And within these roles, we almost instinctively look to others for our self-worth. So often, we look to specific people in our lives to give us a sense of identity. We're not worried about what some random person thinks of us. If I'm at Target and my hair is all disheveled and my clothes are a mess, I'm good, as long as I don't run into any of you. We usually care most what those in our inner circle of influence and interaction think, the people that know us best or that we find ourselves spending the most time with. Because somehow we've deceived ourselves into believing that their approval or disapproval of us will determine our worth, our reputation, and even our future. For example, do you ever find yourself thinking, if my boyfriend or husband thinks I'm beautiful, or if my parents are pleased with my career choices, or if my supervisor is impressed with my work ethic, or if my friends think I'm someone they enjoy hanging out with, then I feel significant, I feel good about myself. Can you see how much you're allowing others to shape your view of yourself? Now, it's a good thing to consider others and respect their preferences, but be careful that you are not allowing what others think of you to either diminish or magnify your view of yourself, your value, your worth. Like the zoom option on a camera, do you feel like others enlarge your view of yourself, feeding your pride, your self-glory, or do they minimize you, causing you to feel small and insignificant? The kicker, though, is that whether you zoom in or out, it doesn't change the original image. In the same way, our value doesn't change based on the opinions and thoughts of others. God has created all of us, and only he determines and gives value to every person. So we must fight the temptation of being bound by the approval of others, other creatures, limited, finite, fallible beings. By considering so much what others think of us, we may unknowingly be giving them undue authority over us. Let's think about that for a second. John Bloom writes, "The person to whom we ascribe most authority to define who we are, what we're worth, what we should do, and how we should do it, is the person we fear the most, because it is the person whose approval we want most. We obey the one we fear." So ladies, let's remember that God made us and we are his. Since God is our creator and we belong to him, we ought to fear him and seek his approval most. It doesn't matter how others perceive us, for better or for worse, because he made us and we are his, meaning that our identity is completely centered around being created, accepted by, and loved by God. Now, it may seem obvious that we can so easily make people our idols. We live for their approval when we should be living for God's. But I want to probe a little deeper and help us to see more clearly see more clearly how serious this issue of the fear of man is, that it is ultimately rooted in self-worship. Our sin turns everything upside down. Instead of God being at the center of our lives where he ought to be, our sin puts us at the center. The fear of man is indeed a worship problem. We are not worshiping God rightly, perhaps even worshiping other people, which you may have expected, but ultimately we are worshiping ourselves and seeking to receive praise and admiration from others for ourselves and for our own glory. It might seem a little harmless to say, oh, I only struggle a little bit with what people think of me. But if you were to hear someone say, I struggle with self-exaltation, that would be alarming, wouldn't it? And yet, when we fall into the fear of man, we are acting just like those described in Romans 1:25, who exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. How then do we turn our gaze upward and outward to God and not remain stuck and focused on ourselves? We must fight fear with fear. Fear of God replaces fear of man. Author and Bible teacher Jen Wilkin provides valuable insight to encourage us as we strive to fix our eyes on God. This is what she writes. I believe it is because we have misdiagnosed our primary problem. As long as we keep the emphasis on us instead of on a higher vision, we will take small comfort from discussions of identity, and we will see little lasting change. Our primary problem as Christian women is not that we lack self-worth, not that we lack a sense of significance or purpose. It's that we lack awe. Awe helps us worry less about self-worth by turning our eyes first toward God, then toward others. It also helps establish our self-worth in the best possible way. We understand both our insignificance within creation and our significance to our Creator. Awe yields self-forgetfulness. Don't tell me who I am until you have caused me to gaze in awe at I am. What helps you to be in awe of God? For some, it might be standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon or gazing up at the stars at night. For me, the beach actually helps me to turn my eyes upwards in awe of my Creator. I love the beach. I love standing on the soft grains of sand, watching the waves rolling in and out ceaselessly, looking out at how vast and immense the ocean is, and marveling at how God's love is even greater. So you might be thinking, okay, it's great to be in awe of God, but how does this affect me personally? How can I know that God loves me and that I am his? And this leads us to our second motivating truth to overcoming the fear of man, which is to rest in God's approval of you in Christ. So rest in God's approval of you in Christ. Do you ever feel like it's tiring to try to keep up with people's approval of you? Or that you might say the wrong thing and offend someone? In contrast to human relationships that can fluctuate depending on our emotions or our performance or even the time of month, we are to find rest for our weary souls in knowing that God loves and approves of us because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross for us. I've been married to Wayne for almost 10 years now. This June, we'll be celebrating our 10th anniversary. And one word to describe him, and I've known him for over 16 years now, is genuine, for better or for worse. So I was trying on a dress once, and I asked him what he thought. There is only one right answer, right? And he said, "You look healthy." That is not what you say. So I love him to death, but that was not the answer I was hoping for. So I learned that I should not take my husband shopping with me. And more importantly, I was reminded that I should not rest in the approval of my husband. In describing what the fear of man is, author and counselor David Pallison writes this. How about I need other people's approval and love and to keep up a good reputation in their eyes? That's called fear of man in the Bible. It describes our tendency to put other people's opinions in the place of God. When the eyes of others replace the eyes of God, it creates a blinding obsession with image and being loved. It creates a blinding fear of rejection. When we find ourselves living under the eyes of others, we may not always want to be seen with all of our imperfections and weaknesses. On the other hand, though, sometimes we will crave to be seen by others. If we've got that perfect hair day, the outfit is on point, things are going well. And even living in this day and age of social media, we're reminded that we are living in a world that is obsessed with being seen by the eyes of others. Most importantly, though, we are actually living under the eyes of God. For me personally, I first learned about the Latin phrase coram Deo while reading a book titled The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul in college. The Latin phrase coram Deo is so helpful because it literally means in the presence of God. Coram, in the presence of, and Deo, God. So I'm living under the gaze of God for my audience of one, not for the eyes of others, which can be so comforting or convicting depending on how I'm living. When we think about God's approval of us, it is easy for us as believers to jump right into being accepted by God, loved by God, being clothed in Christ's righteousness. But to fully appreciate what Christ has done for us, we need to take a step back and remember who God really is and who we are. Similar to how we might gain a greater appreciation for our favorite meal when we not only taste the finished product, but understand the hours of labor that went into preparing it, we also gain a profoundly deeper sense of amazement for our salvation when we understand all that Jesus sacrificed and endured so that we could be approved in God's eyes. So who is God? Oftentimes we think about God as loving, gracious, merciful, and we really should because he is. And yet the only attribute of God that is repeated 3 times in a row in all of Scripture is God's holiness. In Isaiah 6:3, it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." As one commentator writes, the repetition of a word is a way of expressing a superlative idea in the Hebrew language that God is completely, totally, absolutely the holiest of the holy. Many times we think that for God to be holy means that he is without sin. And it's so much more than that. He is completely set apart from us. He's in a category of his own. Holy God and sinful people should never even be mentioned in the same breath. And in our casual Southern California culture, we must also guard against treating our Creator too casually. We ought to have a holy reverence before God, a trembling fear of him, because we are not only creatures before our Creator, but we are wretched sinners before a holy God. We have willfully and knowingly disobeyed his law, rebelled against our King, and deserve the eternal wrath of God. Now, this may seem unfair or harsh, because if we're honest, don't we tend to think God grades on a curve? Like, if I'm better than that crazy, selfish lady over there, I'll be okay. But James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." God is holy, so he cannot tolerate even a tiny bit of sin. And furthermore, he will punish all sin for all of eternity. This is not a side of God that we like to think about. But Matthew 10:28 warns us, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." How sobering it is to know that this was the path that we were headed down. Thankfully, though, the gospel, the good news, the very good news is that while we were in the midst of our rebellion, that Christ moved toward us, and he came to restore us to God. Jesus came humbly as a baby. He lived the perfect life that we never could, and then willingly stood as our substitute to bear the full intensity of God's holy wrath on our behalf. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in that moment, he experienced for the very first time the agonizing separation that our sin brought about. I am so thankful for 2 Corinthians 5:21, which declares, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." By God's grace, for those of us who would trust in Jesus as our Savior from God's wrath, we are now clothed in his righteousness, allowed into the very presence of our great God, the Holy, Holy, Holy One. Take a moment to pause and think about that. Not only is he the King who allows us into his presence, but he adopts us as his children. We can call him Abba, Father. We are co-heirs with Jesus. There is an affection and tenderness that we now experience as we are embraced by our Heavenly Father. This, ladies, is amazing grace. Our new identity as children of God, as daughters of the King, was purchased at a great cost by Jesus, and we are invited to rest in God's approval of us because of Jesus' finished work. And the most reassuring promise, if you have placed your trust in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, is that you cannot lose your standing and approval before God because it was never yours to earn. What grace upon grace! Our trembling fear of God is now mixed with an awe and amazement that he would look upon us with compassion and kindness. Loving those who hated him, we wretched sinners who were looking everywhere else and to everyone else for identity, security, acceptance, and love. God was once our judge, but is now our Father, and that changes everything. What a gift we have been given to be called his own. Our hearts ought to be stirred with an overwhelming sense of wonder at God's kindness, which leads us to thanksgiving. And you know what, ladies? The awesome thing about being thankful to God is that it keeps our eyes focused on him. And it reminds us of how truly amazing he is. Psalm 69:30 reads, "I will magnify him with thanksgiving." Nancy Lee DeMoss writes, "See if the practice of intentional gratitude doesn't transport you even nearer to him. Not just where your faith can believe it, but where your heart can sense it. Thanksgiving puts us in God's living room. It paves the way to his presence." How does thankfulness to God help us overcome the fear of man? When our eyes are fixed on him, we are safe from the eyes of men. Sadly, though, this is also the pitfall of the fear of man that has plagued believers for all of time. And sadly, even during the time when Jesus walked on the earth. John 12:42-43 says, "Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, Jesus. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." So some of the religious leaders really did believe in Jesus as the Son of God, but they were scared of being put out of the synagogue, meaning that they would be rejected by their community. They literally saw Jesus here on earth with their own eyes. Perhaps some of them even knew him. And yet they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God, who was literally, physically amongst them and in their midst. For us today, Jesus isn't here physically, but we have all of Scripture to tell us who he is. We can know him fully through his word. And yet we still struggle with choosing people over God. When have you found yourself fearing others and thinking more of what they thought of you rather than God? Lou Priolo writes these especially convicting words in regards to people pleasing. "It is useless to try to please people because they are fundamentally incapable of being pleased by anyone or anything other than Christ. The only hope you and I have of pleasing people is by introducing them to the only one who can truly please and satisfy them, the Lord Jesus Christ." So our goal is not to gather a following for ourselves, but to lead others to Jesus. And not only that, but it is futile to try to please everyone, because even the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, who loved perfectly, was perfect himself, was not accepted and loved by all. 1 Peter 2:4 refers to Jesus as a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. All that matters is that he was chosen and precious in God's eyes. And that should be what we desire as well. In light of the two truths that we've spent time thinking through, first, remembering that God made us and we are his, and second, that we're to rest in God's approval of us through Christ, one of the greatest blessings of finding our identity in Christ and not in people anymore is that we are now freed by the Holy Spirit to reach out to others in love. And that's our third motivating truth, to reach out to others in love. In regards to overcoming the sin of fear of man, my hope for us is that we would desire to do so not just for the sake of simply becoming better people or not having to struggle with this sin any longer, but the goal is so much greater. By God's grace, we are His ambassadors in this world, and we get to share Christ's love with all those around us. God's purposes are always much higher and much greater, and He saves us so that we can be instruments of His love in this world. As for our relationships with others, the overarching goal is to love them more and to need them less. Ed Welch writes, "Regarding other people, our problem is that we need them for ourselves more than we love them for the glory of God. The task God sets for us is to need them less and to love them more. Instead of looking for ways to manipulate others, we will ask God what our duty is toward them. The path of service is the road to freedom." How convicting is that? We tend to use people for our own purposes. So what does it mean to love people and not to need them? It doesn't mean loving people the way we want to love them or loving them the way they want to be loved, but it really means loving others the way God wants you to love them, asking what His desire and His plans and His purposes are for their life, not what yours is for them. For example, if you find yourself seeking the affirmation of your supervisor or coworkers, you are needing them for your own self-esteem, as opposed to loving them in a way that honors God. Timothy Lane and Paul Tripp write, "When the love of God is replaced by love for self, we see people either as obstacles that hinder our goals or vehicles that promote them. Sinful self-interest turns the two great commands upside down. Rather than loving God and using His gifts to serve others, we love the gifts and use people to get them." So going back to our workplace example, think about how things would change if you sought to love your coworkers with a Christ-like love, rather than only focusing on what promotion they could offer you or how they could benefit you somehow. After all, Colossians 3, 23-24 says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." You are serving the Lord Christ. So we're called to something so much greater. Instead of working for a boss and hoping to get the promotion, you are serving Christ and you will receive an eternal reward for honoring Him. So instead of seeking to impress others for your own gain, or bending over backwards or feeling inadequate or out of sorts, you could reach out to help them, serve joyfully, or even seek opportunities to share the gospel, being a light to those around you. And most importantly, you would be freed to rest in knowing that you are only called to please the Lord and to work and to love others for His glory. For those of us who are moms, our children are a blessing from God. And although we know that they belong to God and not to us, have we unwittingly allowed our own agenda for their lives to get in the way of what God is doing? Perhaps we haven't considered that many times we have fallen for the lie that our identity is intertwined with theirs. Their successes, their failures, their tantrums, their developmental progress, or their unexpected disability. Do they define who we are as mothers? In the midst of the busyness of juggling sleepless nights and schedules and extracurricular activities, have we lost sight of the astonishing truth that we are first and foremost children of God ourselves? If we remember the love that our Heavenly Father shows us, that should motivate us to strive to be moms who love our children well, ultimately pointing them to Christ and not our own desires for them, however good we think they may be. In the classroom of your home, what will you teach your children? Who will they seek their approval from? Who will they learn to love? And who will they find rest and comfort in through all of life's trials and joys? For those of you who have children that are grown now, perhaps even grandchildren, you have the opportunity still and the privilege to be a Titus 2 woman, a godly and radiant example of someone who loves the Lord well and can teach what is good to younger generations. So what does it look like to truly love someone? I think of Philippians 2, 3-4, which says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others." What is the best interest of others? What is their highest good? It's giving them what is the ultimate good, and only God is good. So all of this points back to Jesus. For our friends and family who do not trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior, our goal is to point them to Jesus. And for our brothers and sisters who do love Christ, our goal is to encourage them in that love all the more. So a definition of love that we use here at Lighthouse is this: love is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person that seeks their highest good, even at cost to self. Life is not always rosy, and unfortunately, our relationships can be messy because relationships are made up of sinners. Timothy Lane and Paul Tripp explain why relationships can be difficult. The problem with relationships is that they all take place right smack dab in the middle of something, and that something is the story of redemption. God's plan is to turn everything into our lives into instruments of Christ-like change and growth. So God wants to do an amazing work in your life and in the lives of those around you. By fixing our gaze up at our Savior and realizing that we are all sinners being changed and transformed into His image, we should be excited at the opportunity to be molded into useful instruments for our King. 2 Corinthians 5, 9-10 says, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Our goal in life is to please God. When we come to the end of our lives and find ourselves standing before our Creator, our Father, our Master, hopefully we would hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Master." In closing, I would like to share the story of Fanny Crosby. You may not have heard of her, but perhaps you have sung some hymns that were penned by her. In her lifetime, she wrote more than 8,000 hymns, and the most famous being Blessed Assurance, which was a personal testimony of her salvation. And hopefully it would be our story as well. These are the lyrics of the hymn: "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." What makes Fanny Crosby such an amazing example to us is that in people's eyes, she had every reason to despair, to be bitter and angry at God. Yet she was filled with His goodness, lost in His love. As a baby, at 6 weeks old, Fanny caught a cold that caused inflammation in her eyes. The family doctor was away, and so her parents took her to another doctor who mistakenly used hot compresses to try to cure the inflammation. But tragically, her corneas were burnt in the process and eventually scarred the sensitive tissue, making her permanently blind. How would you have responded if you were Fanny? When she was only 8 years old, she wrote her first poem describing how she felt about her blindness. This is such an inspiring example of a young girl who truly feared and loved her great God. She wrote, "Oh, what a happy soul I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world, contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." And later, as an adult, she wrote with the same conviction. "It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life, and I thank Him for the dispensation. If perfect earthly sight were offered me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I had been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things about me." And I couldn't help but to think, in part, that she may have been referring a little bit to being distracted by the eyes of others rather than the eyes of her Heavenly Father. So Fanny Crosby, who was made blind by someone else's mistake, but by God's grace, resolved not to grow bitter or angry, but instead had the eyes of her heart fixed upon her great God. She said this: "When I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior." I share this story not to put Fanny Crosby on a pedestal, but to remind us that we worship and live for the same God that captivated her heart. So may we be empowered by his Holy Spirit to live a life pleasing to him, not for the eyes of man, but for the eyes of God. Okay, please pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for how amazing you are, that you've reminded us of your love and your grace and your kindness to undeserving creatures, to wretched sinners who are running away from you and sinning against you. And yet, in your love, you reached down and pulled us out of our sin and our destruction, and you've saved us so that we could live for you. May you empower us to love others well for your glory, and help us to fix our eyes on you so that we wouldn't be distracted by the things of this world. We love you, God, and we pray all these things in Christ's name.